Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. I have chosen a lengthy passage to think about this morning, partly because my goal is not to preach verse by verse through the book, but to preach some themes and big pictures through the book of Acts over the next remaining weeks. And so I'm addressing a larger text today that's going to require me to finish the sermon tonight. I just can't seem to get myself focused in on just a little part of this. So I want to think about this question, though, this morning. What's in a name? And make you think about the Shakespearean, I guess, I don't know, it's a sonnet or a soliloquy. Something Shakespeare wrote. He said, "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And I'm not a literature expert, but it sounds to me like he's saying essentially, call it whatever you want. We want to think that if that's really true. What does a name mean? And I want to begin thinking through this text together by reading, beginning in chapter 1, or chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And then I'll help you think about that question a little bit more as we go on this morning. So would you follow with me as I read in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1? This is the Word of God. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, I've chosen the length of this text to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 22. And you might wonder why I've done that, because the simple reason is that Luke sort of puts these bookends up for us. If you'll notice that verse 22 tells us something else about this man who was healed. It says the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so here is an emphasis, if you will, on a person who has a significant need and is transformed. And there's a lot of that going on in the Scriptures. And I want to work from big picture to small picture here about what's going on with this man between these bookends, if you will. In chapters 3 through 7 of Acts, Luke is recording for us a significant transition. If you remember back in chapters 1 and 2 of Acts, Jesus is set forth as the risen king who is now bodily seated on the throne at the right hand of God, bringing about the consummation of his kingdom. So the book of Acts is about the continuing work of Jesus to bring his kingdom to consummation. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on Jesus the King. chapters 3 through 7 focus on the transition from the focus on the temple and its place in the life of the people in their relationship to God to the person and work of Jesus and its place in the life and work of God amongst His people. So it's essentially saying everything that the temple had been pointing to is realized and fulfilled in Jesus. In the first 10 verses that I read to you just a moment ago of chapter 3, the temple is mentioned 6 times. Luke is saying something by that. But that's not the primary focus of the text that's before us. I want to go on into chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. And if you just, for a little more context, after this miracle is done, in verse 5, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gather together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So with that little collection of names, we recognize that all the who's who of religious leadership is present, many of whom were present on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, calling for His murder. Down in verse 13, after Peter had responded to them in a question they asked, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they were recognizing that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Now, one of the emphases that I said is in these chapters is the shift from the temple as the place, if you will, in which people gain access to God, to Jesus as the place, if you will, the person in which God's people find access to Him. Also, there is a shift from the authority and the rule of the religious temple leadership to the apostles as the leaders through whom God will lead His people. So there's these significant transitions and shifts are taking place in Acts chapters 3 through 7. That's still not the focus, not the star of what's going on here. The star, then, the focus, the point is uncovered in chapter 3, verse 6. Peter says to this man who's begging alms at the gate of the temple, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, this man had significant need for physical goods, didn't he? I mean, you can't eat apart from that, and you need a place to live, and you need clothes. So we recognize that he needed alms, but ultimately what he needed was Jesus. And so Peter supplies that, if you will. In the name of Jesus, he's healed. We're going to think about that and what it's pointing to more. But just move on down to verse 16 of chapter 3. As people are wondering how this has happened to the man, verse 16 tells us, "And his name, by faith in his name," that is the name of Jesus, "this man is made strong." And so there was an attempt initially to exalt Peter and John and this man who had been healed. And Peter turns the focus to Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. These religious leaders that I mentioned to you gathered Peter and John. They put them in their midst. They inquired, by what power or name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, tells them, ultimately, it is in the name of Jesus that we have done this. It's by His authority. Now, so this is why I've entitled this sermon, What's in a Name? Because over and over in this text, the name of Jesus keeps coming up. Now, what does that mean? Just saying the name of Jesus is not like a magic tagline that we put on the end of our prayers so we get what we prayed for. Saying Jesus' name is not a lucky charm or a mantra that produces something. We don't speak things into existence by tagging Jesus' name onto something we want. God alone creates and speaks and brings things into existence. We don't just chant and recite the name of Jesus to make us feel better. It's clear that the Scripture is using this phrase, in the name of Jesus, to recognize the person and the authority of Jesus. It's recognizing that this miraculous work that was done by Peter, even though it's Peter's hand that reaches out to the man and lifts him up, even though it was Peter's words that were spoken, it's the authority and the power of Jesus that is at work to rescue and raise this man up to health and to wholeness. In the Old Testament, the phrase, in the name of Yahweh, signified the active presence of God and His work among His people. That He is God who keeps His promises and would bring about all that He had purposed. And so here, the name of Jesus is used by Peter to declare that Jesus, who was put to death, has been raised, has ascended, and is now at work, present among His people, fulfilling all the promises of God. He is the promised Davidic king. He is the one who is ruling and reigning now. He is the one who must be called upon. He is the one who answers prayer. He is the one who brings forth forgiveness and wholeness and transformation and blessing and all the restoration that has been anticipated by all of the Old Testament scriptures. Amen. All those things are pointing to Jesus. And so, this morning, I want us to think about, first of all, that in the name of Jesus, we find the fulfillment of all God's promises. There are so many allusions to the Old Testament and to Old Testament texts in this passage. And one of the pushbacks of the religious leaders in this day against this new community that was ultimately going to be called the church, the pushback against them was that they were against the Old Testament, that they were against Moses, that they were against the law, against the temple. That was said of the Apostle Paul often, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 7. You remember when Stephen preaches that great sermon and he's stoned to death? One of the reasons that he is stoned and opposed so violently is that they trumped up witnesses against him to say that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. They saw, the religious leaders of the day, saw this new community as a threat to all that God had ever promised through all the prophets and through all the Old Testament scriptures. But in reality, they missed the fact that they were the ones who were in opposition to those things. And that's a part of what Stephen, as I say, this transition in these chapters, it's important to get that that Acts is laying out in front of us this transition from the authority and rule of the leaders in the temple to the authority and the rule of God through the apostles and the apostles' teaching in the Scriptures. And that transition is hard for them to swallow. It's impossible for them to see that they themselves are standing in the way of God's purposes. And that although the community that was going to become known as the church was new, it was actually rooted in and promised by all of those Old Testament Scriptures. So what the covenant that God had made with Abraham was being fulfilled in the events that are going on that we're reading about in Acts. And all that the temple system had pointed to is fulfilled in Christ and His promises. So what promises? You keep saying He fulfilled these promises. Where do you see that in this text, and how's that happening? Well, let's begin with the healing of this lame man. He's born lame. It's been all his life, 40 years. He is a beggar. He has to be carried to the gates of the temple where all the people flow in day by day. And it was a part of their religious responsibility to give to the poor. And so that was where he made his income. And that was where he received his sustenance. And every day, as these people are going up to the priests, let me remind you that the priests who worked in the temple and the sacrifices that were made in the temple had to be pure. Like a priest who was defiled or lame or crippled or sick was not allowed in the temple. A sacrifice that was less than healthy or whole or perfect was not allowed in the temple. And I imagine that this restriction was being applied to this man. And over and over you see in that text, it says he's outside, he's at the gate, others are coming too, they're going in, and he's forbidden, and he can't get there, if nothing else, because he simply can't get up and go in. Physically, he's incapable. He cannot go to God on his own. And so, when Peter and John stop to give to this man what only Jesus can supply, they are telling us this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 35. I really appreciate the labor that the men are doing in the mornings in Bible study in Isaiah, partly because it's just so rich and partly because of all the ways that it comes up in the book of Acts. And this is one of them. And I'm going to read this whole chapter to you. And this is part of why I can't do this whole sermon this morning. Isaiah chapter 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." Just right off the bat, is there anything glad about wilderness or dry land? You know, "The desert shall rejoice." That's what I think every time I see a picture of a desert. Barren, dry, sandy, cactus-filled, full of heat, no water. That's a place of rejoicing for me. Yeah? You hear the transforming language that's going on in this text? And the things that God is promising, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious hearts, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall come, become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Does that not cause your heart to rejoice? As you see, here's the promise of God to a people who have been struggling under the discipline of the Lord, who have tasted the difficulty of walking in the midst of enemies, but redemptive transformation is coming. That's the promise of Isaiah 35. That's what's being promised in this dry and weary land being redeemed. That's what's being promised in verse 5 when it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." And aren't your ears back in Acts chapter 3 where this man has been raised up to leap and to walk and to praise God, and he goes into the temple now by the transformative power that's been at work in him at the hand of Christ. And so, what we have in the healing of this man in Acts chapter 3 is not the beginning of a healing ministry so that Peter and John can bilk money out of people by calling them to come and get something from them. And we do not have this man now going on a speaking tour so that he can bilk money out of people for the things that God has done. All the attention is on the name of Christ, Jesus, the one in whom he finds his transformation and his healing, and the one in whom you find the same. Go on back into Acts chapter 3, verse 18 with me. And notice that there, Peter records for us what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And so he's again saying to us, I don't want to just belabor this point, but every promise of God is coming true. Even in the horror of the crucifixion of Jesus, even in the suffering of the righteous one, the promises of God are being fulfilled in Christ. It was his design. Verse 22 of chapter 3. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So when they hear this kind of language in their ears, the memory of Exodus is stirred up for them. And they remember that Moses was the one who God sent to rescue a people out of bondage and to bring them out of slavery. And that Moses was the one through whom God spoke to them with authority and directed them and led them to the land of promise. Now, the authority that is seen vested in Moses is even more so now vested in Jesus, because Moses goes on to say, "This prophet who will be raised up like me, listen to him, obey his voice. Pay attention to him. All the promises of God are fulfilled in him." Verse 24 tells us that all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days in which we live are pointed to by Samuel and the prophets. Now, Samuel doesn't have any explicitly messianic promises in his writing, but he is the prophet who is tied to David. And David is the one from whom the Davidic king who would assume the throne and remain there forever, ruling over his eternal kingdom, would come. And so all of these prophets are looking towards these days that Jesus has now inaugurated, these last days in which we now live. And Peter is over and over again saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. Now, maybe in your mind you're saying, you know what, Paul, I get it. I've been here a long time. I know that God is faithful. I know that God keeps his promises. So what? What is that supposed to tell me and help me with? Well, I have four suggestions for that. Four encouragements for your heart, because the promises of God are true and because his faithfulness is demonstrated by that. First of all, keeping God's faithfulness in view sustains our hope in the midst of difficulty. Isaiah 35 was written to a people who were struggling. They were in days of sorrow and difficulty and challenge. And so the prophet sets before them these promises of God of a highway on which they will journey into this very promise of God of a day when all their sorrow would be wiped away. And so, friends, keeping your eyes focused on the faithfulness of God, the surety of his word, sustains you in days of difficulty. Even this morning, as we thought back to Isaiah and the culture in which he lived and how he must have been tempted to despair and despondency, so we live in such a day, do we not? How many of you this week, and this is a rhetorical question, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you this week have not walked in a temptation to be despondent, to despair, to be depressed? The press of life is huge. And so it's in those moments that we need to keep the faithfulness of God in view. That this is not all there is. That Jesus is present. That Jesus is at work. As surely as he was in the day that Peter and John did these things that Luke records for us, so Christ is present and at work in power today in the midst of our difficulty. Secondly, keeping God's faithfulness in view protects us from practical atheism. Keeping God's faithfulness in view protects us from practical atheism. What I mean by that is I am relatively certain that no one in this room would say, I'm an atheist. If you would, thank you for being here. You're welcome to be here. We want you to be here. With all of your questions and struggles and doubts, we want you to be here. I just don't know you yet. But I don't think anyone would say, anyone that I know at least, would say, I do not believe in God. I'm an atheist. But oftentimes we find ourselves relishing the magnificent things that God did in the past, while at the same time not believing that he can do those things today. And as a result, we find ourselves flirting with practical atheism. God was powerful in the past, but not now. Or someone has said to me, well, those promises worked for them, but those promises don't apply to me. Or perhaps you're a person who lives in fear and anxiety over what will come. God was ruling and reigning. He worked all the circumstances, even the wickedness of evil men. He worked that out for accomplishing his purpose of Jesus dying on the cross. But he can't work out the details of my life. Friend, that's practically, essentially, atheism. It's denying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging, forever ruling and reigning over every molecule of all his creation. And we need to guard ourselves against that. We need to protect ourselves. Are you a person who's controlling and always trying to make sure that you engineer and orchestrate every circumstance of life to its safest and happiest end in your infinite wisdom? That's essentially atheism. It says, these things will not move toward their proper end without my help. God can't. He needs me. Now, I'm not advocating that you live irresponsibly or unwisely. We need to have good judgment and wisdom and watch over things and do our best to be faithful. But at the end of the day, God is the one who is ruling and reigning. He is faithful. He is working through the ignorance of people who crucify Jesus and your ignorant boss. He has worked through the ignorance of those who murdered the Son of Life and through your neighbors. And those who hold government positions today. And fill in the blank. He is ruling and reigning over all things. He is at work. He is working in and through them, and He is working through you. Even you. Thirdly, keeping the faithfulness of God in view prevents me from putting words in His mouth. What I mean by that is that God is faithful to His promises, not the ones that I supply for Him. Some of the most disappointed people that I've ever known are disappointed in God because He doesn't act like they think He ought to. They put promises in God's mouth that He never made in Scripture. And then, when God doesn't act in the way that they have set Him up to act, they think it's a failure on His part. Are you ever guilty of that? So, keeping the faithfulness of God in view, understanding His promises as He's delivered them in the Scriptures, helps keep us from putting words in His mouth. It keeps us from making God out to be a liar, which becomes such a convenient excuse for some people when they say, well, God has not done what He ought to have done for me. We need to repent of that. Fourthly, keeping the faithfulness of God in view spurs me to obedience. I want to return to that statement about Moses that's in, where is that, in verse 22. The Lord God will, verse chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. If we're to avoid practical atheism and experience the blessings that God has promised, we must submit ourselves to the commands of Christ. When you look on down into chapter 3, verse 26, God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's some question in the original language that's translated here as to who does the turning. If you have the NIV or another translation, it may put that in a little bit of a different way, that the blessing comes as you turn. I believe they've done a good job translating this by saying that the blessing from God comes by turning us. So He is at work in us to move us to repentance. But still, we respond to His work in us in our repentance. And so, in looking to Jesus, so when we say, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it means that we've been praying with an understanding that we're saying Jesus is the King who is powerfully at work. And as God is my helper by His Spirit, I am praying according to His will. I am crying out as best I... Sometimes I don't know what the will of Christ is, and I'm praying that it is His will that my aunt be healed or that my... I get a pony for Christmas or what, you know, I can pray and ask, but all those things are done under submission to Jesus, who is the ruling and reigning King. Amen. So, As I'm doing that, I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I'm submitting to Him. As I'm doing things and I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm saying that my life is under His rule and reign. It's a recognition that He is God and that He is ruling over all His creation to bring about His kingdom. And I am looking to Him, bowing to Him, giving glory to Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and as a result, obeying Him. Now, I'm fully aware that what I'm saying to you about hearing what the Bible says and submitting to it in obedience, that this is something that's come under attack in significant ways in the culture in which we live. And the way that the lie has been presented in our culture is like this. People with power and influence, like preachers and fathers and bosses, people in charge, political leaders, those who have influence, people have been using religion as a way of keeping people under control. And this control has been pressed on others by telling them that God demands certain behaviors, obedience, that they live in a certain way, that they have a marriage that looks this way, that they have a single life that looks this way, that they do these things in these particular ways, that God demands certain behaviors and forbids other behaviors. And these people in power, they're telling you, say these things so that they can stay in control and do what they want and live like they want and maintain a position of comfort and influence while others are being denied and suffering and oppressed. They're telling you that your happiness should be preeminent. They're telling you that you should be able to do what you want, that you should be able to express yourself and follow your heart wherever it leads you, that no one should tell you how to live your life. They don't have that authority. In fact, the only authority you should listen to is your own heart, your own feelings. Even the physical body that you were given at birth doesn't tell you whether you are male or female. That depends on how you feel. Your feelings and what makes you happy are the supreme authority in life. Rise up, they're telling you. Rebel against those who would oppress you with religion and rules and tell you to deny yourself and your feelings. When someone tells you to obey, they hate you. When someone tells you to deny yourself, they only want what's good for them and not for you. Friends, it's a lie. And it's not a new one. In the name of self-fulfillment, Adam and Eve took the fruit and rebelled against God's good and kind law. And people have been doing it in their footsteps ever since. And if you're embracing these concepts that are going on very vividly and in the name of doing some things better, like equal treatment of others, which we ought to do, but if you're embracing the lie as I've described it to you a moment ago, you're making the oldest mistake, committing the oldest sin that there is. And you're walking in the oldest traditions of rebellion against God, against His servant, Jesus. Turn. Find forgiveness. Now, we're going to talk about that tonight. Notice what verse 17 and 18 say. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out. What a sweet offering of grace and mercy God makes to you today. What a provision He makes for you as He calls you to rise up and be healed in the name of Jesus. and to have all provision and all the promises of God met in Him. He is present and powerfully at work, not only bringing His kingdom about, but at work in your heart as well. And I want to conclude with this. What really is in a name? In the name of Jesus is everything. But I want to shift the question just a little bit in conclusion today. I want to say, what is your name today? What is your identity? What do you call yourself? Sorrow? Despair? Frustration? Depression? Confusion? Pornography addict? Alcoholic? Workout at the gym? Addiction? Drug addiction? Abused? Abuser? Criminal? Traumatized? Victim? Garden variety sinner? How do you see yourself? What is your name? It matters, doesn't it? And in the name of Jesus, recognize by faith that He gives us a different identity. And He calls us by a different name. Forgiven. Adopted by God. Son. Daughter. Beloved. Righteous. Holy. Sanctified. Being sanctified. A new creation. Eternally secure. Joint heir with Jesus. Forever. Eternally. Pure. Blameless. Without spot or blemish. The very bride of Christ.
Glory.
Father, grant that we might receive by faith Your provision for us, every fulfillment of every promise in the person of Jesus. And grant today that we might be transformed, that we might have hope, that we might be convinced, and that we might submit to You by faith in joyful, happy, blessed obedience. The obedience of faith. Remove objections. Tear down barriers. Blow up excuses. And rescue sinners today, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.